Let's open our Bibles to the end, the last book of the Bible. As you're turning there, we're looking at a period of time in which this was written when the church was facing the most difficult time of its existence. In fact, the emperors successively tried to stamp out Christianity. First, they went in and took all of the leadership, all the pastors. They arrested them. Then they went through and systematically destroyed the meeting places. Then they searched out and found every copy of the scriptures that could be found and destroyed them. You know from history that there is no complete copy of the Word of God that is before the fourth century. There are pieces, there are partials, but there are no complete copies of the Word of God because Rome systematically sought out and found the leaders and killed them, destroyed the meeting places, and destroyed the scriptures. So that time period was just beginning in the time that John was writing this letter on behalf of the Lord. And so as I look at this letter, I think if I was writing the letter to most help people going through tribulation and trial and martyrdom, what would I write? And now that we've gotten into the 15th verse of the first chapter, last week and now this week, I'm starting to, as I study, think, this is not what I would have written. This is a very sobering portrait of Christ. In fact, as this week I looked at Jesus with those fiery eyes coming with feet like hot out of the furnace brass, it finally connected to me why it is that John fainted when he saw Jesus. If you think about it, when John saw Jesus that Sunday morning, he collapsed and was like a dead man. And for years I thought, oh, it's just because he couldn't believe he saw him after so long. Or it's because, wow, he's God. Now, I think it probably was a little more than that. You see, what we're going to see this morning is John had seen those fiery eyes and those feet of brass earlier. And when he saw Jesus that way, when he saw that look in his eyes, he remembered when Jesus was that angry before. And he remembered when Jesus had that look and that determination and when he strode in and cleansed the temple twice, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. And John had been a part of this wonderful launching of Christ's church. And John had devoted his life for the past 60 years to seeing Christ's church go forward. And he had most recently served in Ephesus and had poured his life into those saints. But even John realized that when he went to the assembly, it just wasn't like it used to be. It was like the believers had kind of dropped a notch. I mean, Christ was important, but so was work. And so was, you know, as they made their plans for other things. And as they thought about the retirement and their future, and their everything began to be as important as the church at Ephesus. And all of a sudden, as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and saw Jesus, he saw that one he knew, the gentle Son of Man, kids on his lap, never condemn you one. And he saw the priest, and that's good, the one that always lives to intercede. But then when Jesus came more clearly into sight, he saw those blazing eyes he hadn't seen for 60 years. And when he looked down at his feet and saw them glowing like out of a furnace, he fainted away. Because he couldn't believe that the first edition of Christ's church in only 60 years had gotten to the point where Jesus had to come and clean house and cleanse the new temple of his church. Jesus had done an outside look at his church, and then he had come for an on-site examination as the Lord of the church. And after going to all seven churches, he comes back and is going to deliver the report to John to write down. That's what Revelation 1, 9 through 20 is all about. and the church had gotten to the point where the original edition of Christ Church had gotten to a 70% unfavorable rating in Christ's mind. Did you know 5 out of 7 churches, 70% of the churches did not meet his approval? In fact, they received his displeasure. You know how Jesus said, I have something against you. I have this against you. Unless you change that, I'm going to take your church right out of its little lampstand, and you're not going to exist anymore. I would rather have no church than a dysfunctional church, than a church that doesn't correctly represent me. So John is alarmed. The message that Jesus gave that we're looking at in Revelation 1 is so vital for us because we're seeing a divinely given portrait of how Jesus looks on the church he bought with his own blood. I mean, Jesus so intensely cares for us because he bought us at the cost of his own life. And he bought us not just that we be bought, but that we glorify him. That we portray him. You know, that's why we're called the body of Christ. That means Jesus has no body in the world but us. And so all the world sees of him is us. And if what the world sees is not him, then he says, I'm not going to tolerate that any longer. And that's the backdrop. What we get in this chapter is a portrait that's really got 3 parts. It's divine, it's corrective, and it's very sobering. The divine, corrective, and sobering portrait we get is of the real Jesus. You know, when someone we love moves away or our children grow up and move on, we still have all those wonderful pictures we remember of them, those early pictures. But what is very important is we get a current picture of them so that we recognize them as they are now. John had a wonderful picture of Jesus. He had Jesus in the Gospels and Jesus in the boat and Jesus in the feeding and Jesus with the kids on his lap. He had all those pictures. But now God sends him a current picture of how John and Christ's church should see him today. First of all, that picture is divine. This is the way God wants every person in Christ's church to look on Jesus. The Jesus we know and love looks like this. This is a divine picture. God sent this vision of Jesus to John for the believers that were facing persecution. The best way to get ready for what the emperor was going to do was to know that Jesus cared that much, that he wouldn't tolerate sin. The best way to get ready for suffering financial loss, which is what the early church did. We know from church history that the Roman government wouldn't let them advance in their careers because they claimed allegiance to Christ instead of the gods. So they could not get any higher than a certain level. They couldn't go forward academically. They couldn't go forward financially, kind of like it was in the Soviet Union for believers. What's the best way to prepare for that? Jesus says, here's a divine portrait so that you know what I'm looking for in your life. So this isn't John's opinion. The book of the Revelation is exactly what God sent. And Revelation 1 is a divine portrait of Jesus as God who wants us to see him watching us, wanting us to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's our model. Yes, he is the compassionate, loving, gentle Jesus with children all over his lap that we see in the Gospels. But yes, he is also the fiery preacher with zero tolerance for unrepentant sin, the one who warns of hellfire and endless doom, and the one who takes on hypocrisy mercilessly. You see, John saw that the old Jesus, the Jesus of Matthew 23, that looked at the religious leaders and says, you are whitewashed tombs. The Jesus who looked at those who had defiled God's temple with their greed and with their trampling down the poor by overcharging them so they couldn't even buy a sacrificial lamb. They it cost them everything they had. And Jesus wouldn't tolerate that. That was the Jesus that John remembered. Jesus is the real Jesus. And God sent a divine portrait so we never forget that he is both the compassionate Son of Man, whoever lives to intercede for us, as well as the blazing-eyed, fiery feet of brass, flaming eyes with a sword coming out of his mouth to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's the divine portrait. Secondly, it's a corrective portrait. The churches by the end of the first century had grown lax. In those few decades following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, under the tutelage of the apostles, I mean, they were being led by people writing the Bible. And they had grown lax. And so Jesus sent a corrective portrait, because they had slowly moved away from the writings of the epistles of James and Peter and Paul and even John. They had emphasized holy living and consecrated lives and spirit-prompted walks. And the believers, even in John's own church, Ephesus, where he had spent his days before his imprisonment, even they, he could see, were slowly abandoning lifestyles that reflected Christ's ownership, and that they were servants individually and collectively as the church of the Lord of the church that they were to reflect. And so, Revelation 1 gives us a corrective portrait of Jesus that many early believers needed to get them back focused on what Christ desired for them on a daily basis. See, sometimes we romanticize and say, oh, those early believers, I mean, they could stand in the face of, you know, lions and burnt at the stake, and they were fearless in their witness. Uh-huh. About 30% of them, only two of the seven churches, were zealous witnesses and fearless martyrs. The other five churches had some good, but they had some overpowering evil. And Jesus is on his way to go clean house in his church. And John looks up, and he faints as he sees those fiery eyes blazing, headed off to clean the church. A corrective portrait. Thirdly, it's a very sobering portrait. Nowhere is the intolerance of sin that Jesus has for his church more clearly seen than in chapter 1's picture in chapters 2 and 3's actions of Christ. What you see is each of these elements that John saw in action in the seven churches. We see him walking with those brass feet through one church. We see him the sword of his mouth with another. We see his burning eyes in another. And we see him dealing with sin and saying, I won't tolerate in your life for you to act like an unbeliever. You see, God, that's what chastening is all about. God says, if you choose to behave like an unbeliever, I will spank you till you stop. Because I will not allow my body to give the wrong message to the world. That's what chastening is all about in Christ's church. It's a very sobering picture. Jesus says, I have found disobedience in my church, and I'm not going to stop until it gets rooted out. And sometimes you get so amazed by my grace, he said, that I have freely offered to redeem and forgive you, that you neglect my holiness. Jesus said, I demand purity, I demand obedience, and I demand your submission to me as Lord of the church. You know, that's not a message we hear very often. What we hear is Jesus wants to make you happy, successful. He wants to bless you. Yes, if you repent, it's always there. And we need to remember that. This divine corrective and sobering message that God is sending for us to heed is that Jesus wants his new temple, the church, to be pure and holy. Now, I say new temple. Let me just take you on a little journey. In fact, if you want to turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel by John chapter 2, we're actually not going to read Revelation 1 till the very end. When we get to Revelation 1, it's the end, so you'll be happy. You'll know when it's over, okay? But when Jesus started his ministry, the temple of God was a building. But as he began to teach, he spoke of the temple not made with human hands. He taught of a time when worship of God in chapter 4 of John's Gospel wouldn't be confined to a building, but it would be spiritual worship based on truth. But Jesus had a high regard for the temple. And so he often taught about this coming of us being his temple, but he used the example of the temple that stood in Jerusalem. Now remember that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go, he was going to send his Spirit. His Spirit was going to help them remember to write down everything he taught them, and that the church was going to be organized into little groups of people. And through the epistles we learn that there were local assemblies that met to hear the Word of God read to them and then expounded. You know what exposition of the Bible means? Explaining it. God has spoken, and we all have it. But just like in Ezra, the people heard the Bible, but they didn't understand it. So Ezra explained it. He was the father of expositors of the Bible, explaining how it fits together, what the intention and what God was expecting from that passage. And so as the church met and the apostles recorded God's final words, the New Testament was written down and completed. And as you read it, you find that the apostles understood that we believers now, our bodies became the new temple of God. God used to have a temple localized in Jerusalem, and everybody was supposed to come to that to see him. And now God says, my new plan is that you, each believer, you remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6? He says, what, know you not that your body is God's temple? And Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2. We became the temple. And with that idea that we're the actual temples of God, all of a sudden, the scene right here that we see in John 2, look at verse 13. All of a sudden, this scene takes on new meaning. It says in John 2, 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, that's code for every possible Jew that could make it was in Jerusalem. Usually, 1.2 million people crowded a city that normally had 100,000. So let's think of Kalamazoo getting joined by 1.1 million people. It would be like this, standing room only. And can you imagine if there was one 40-acre platform called the Temple Mount that most of them wanted to be on, because that's why they came to Jerusalem. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem with literally hundreds of thousands of people for the Passover. Now look what he does. That's the picture. I mean, when we read the Bible, it isn't just words, it's a picture. God put those words in so that we understand the setting. And the setting is the Passover, the Jews swelling the city. Now, verse 14, Jesus comes walking in like everybody else did. By the way, he walked in the same way that the common people walked in. He came in the southern steps. He came in from the south side of Jerusalem, and Herod had made this grand staircase carved right out of solid rock, and there were enough mikvaot, those are ceremonial dipping tanks where you could baptize yourself. Jews baptized themselves. They'd walk down in water, go up over their head, and they would be ceremonially cleansed. So there were these huge pools that could hold thousands of people. And by the way, that's where the early church was baptized in Acts 2. That explains how they baptized all those thousands of people. And Jesus would come up with all those thronging crowds, and he came up those stairs, probably did his ritual baptism, and came into the temple. And when he got to the very top of the stairs, the first thing you would run into was a flea market. Look what it says. It says, and he found in the temple, verse 14, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. I mean, it was just like a farmer's market. I mean, there were cattle here. There were all these creatures and boxes of birds and money changers. And of course, you know what they were doing. They were fleecing the people. You would bring your coin and they'd say, that's an unclean coin. It has Roman gods on it. No. You have to buy a temple coin. And by the way, one temple coin takes 10 of yours, because yours is really defiled. And so it was a 10 or even 40 for one. And these money changers were just greatly enriched by this. And so verse 15, and if you think about it, you know, usually in our little children's storybooks, we see a little picture of Jesus, and there's three people looking on, and there's one cow and one table, and he bumps into it. We're talking about a 40-acre platform with a parking lot-sized flea market. A flea market big enough for hundreds of thousands of people to come through. And what does Jesus do? When he had made a whip of cords, I doubt if he was carrying them with him. He walks over, grabs something, and I mean, this is the first time John saw those eyes. I mean, have you ever seen your dad get upset, you know, when you were little, growing up at home, and you saw him and you kind of went, you know, like, ooh, watch out, walk. I mean, disciples went, ooh, we've never seen him this way before. And here he is making that whip out of those cords. And it says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Scores, had to be scores, if not hundreds of merchants and money changers and all these livestock. This was no small thing. This was huge. This was Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, taking on the strength of Samson. He had temporarily put his power on Samson. Well, he took it back today. And he, look what it does. It says that the sheep and oxen, he poured out the changers' money and he overturned their tables. And while he was doing that, he said to those selling the doves, this shows his mercy. He didn't tumble those cages and make the poor doves, you know, get hurt inside. He told the people that had all these boxes with birds in them, he said, take these things away and do not make my Father's dwelling place a dwelling place of merchandise. Now, just for a moment, think about this. Jesus got all riled up for a building. Why? The building represented God. In fact, keep going to Matthew 21. Go to the first gospel. Because Jesus didn't do this once. John 2 that we just read was at the very beginning. That was right after his first miracle. Now go back to Matthew 21. This is on Tuesday of the last week of Christ's life. This is Jesus marching to the cross in Matthew 21. He's already had the big palm entry on Sunday, or probably it was on Monday, but whatever day it was, it doesn't matter. He did it. And then now this is Tuesday, and he is coming into the temple. And look what it says in Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God. You see, it wasn't just a building. This was where God's presence was manifested. This was the representation of God for the world, the only one there was. And he walked into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And by the way, this is in all the Gospels, and Mark chapter 11 has the same event. And Mark adds right there, for all nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer, Mark adds, for all nations. Why? What was he talking about? Isaiah 56, verse 7. God says, my temple in Jerusalem is to be a lighthouse for the whole world. It's supposed to be a place where anybody in the world that wants to know the God of the universe can come there. And the Jews had made barricades and obstacles. Their lives didn't match up to what God said, and their conduct didn't match up. And so that's why God destroyed the temple the first time, Solomon's temple. Zerubbabel's temple had been brought in, and it was defiled by Antiochus. So it was re-cleaned and cleansed. And now Herod made it huge. And Jesus comes in, and he's saying, you are not representing God. And I'm not going to tolerate you to represent God falsely. And he drove all those money changers and all those oxen and sheep out of there and threw all the tables in disarray. You say, that's interesting. So that's a summary of those chapters. What lessons can we learn? Remember in Bible study, we summarize and we get lessons and then we apply it. What are some lessons? Well, one lesson would be that scene shows us Jesus is very serious about worship. And worship was centered around the temple. You know what that means? God closely watches our worship because we are to be living representatives, temples of God. So he closely watches us. And the temple back then in Jerusalem had to be kept clean. It had to be completely focused on God. There was to be no worldly trappings, no greed, no materialism, no sins. The only way that the temple in Jerusalem would cover all the nations with the light of the gospel was if it was kept for what it was intended. Now, Remember, to us who live on this side of the cross, here's the catch. Our bodies are now the new temples of God. There's not a temple in Jerusalem anymore. You can go stand on the platform, but there's not one stone of it left. Jesus said, not one stone would be left. Why? Because his plan was to now work through living, mobile temples, us. Now, turn with me from Matthew to 1 Corinthians 6. I want to show you something because our bodies are now his living temples. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. That isn't just a cute saying. The last two verses, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the church had to be repeatedly reminded that it isn't you were saved and you can just go on your way and live like you want. You've got fire insurance now. You're forgiven. You can just enjoy life. No, Paul, look what he says. Verse 19, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. He is in you. You have him from God and you're not your own. You know what salvation means? Salvation means I was bought at no cost to me, at all cost to God. I had no contribution. He paid it all. But I was bought, and I'm no longer my own. Paul says, you're not your own anymore. You were bought, verse 20, at a price. And therefore, here's what your temple is supposed to do. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. What you are on the inside and what people see on the outside, both are to glorify God. It's not just the inside. The inside is supposed to flow out to the outside. And people are supposed to see a beacon of God. We are to be distinctly God-like. You know, my son this week called me and he says, hey, Dad, he said, all the guys want to go somewhere. And he says, and they want to go see this movie. I said, oh, okay. I said, let's check what's in it. And I read it to him, and I said, do you know, yes, it's PG-13, but I said, that movie is filled with sensuality. And I said, we just finished Titus, and it says, godly men are not entertained by sensuality. I said, so you can choose whatever you want to do. But I said, godly men are never entertained with sensuality. And it was interesting. He said, okay, not going to go to that one. And I thought, that's taking to heart that it isn't just it's something I believe on the inside, it's something on the outside. My body should not be out there watching graphic, sensual things that displease God. You know, I had a friend, he was very wealthy. He used to go every year to Las Vegas. Las Vegas is great. Been there many times. Never to the shows and never to the filth. They have 99-cent food. And I used to always stop and feed all my kids on those 99-cent meals. But there's a lot of things you can do in Las Vegas besides sin. But you know what? He would go. And you know what he told me? He says, I'm very cautious. He said, I go to all the shows. He said, I especially like, you know, all the strippers and all that stuff. But he said, I take my wife. He said, I don't go to those things and sin. He said, I take my wife. And I thought, you take your wife in front of something that totally offends an infinite, holy, pure God. And you think because your wife's sitting next to you, probably grossed out and grieved, that somehow makes it okay for you? The temple. You are the temple. Glorify God, verse 20, with your body. That's where you put it, what you do with it, where it sits and what it does, and your spirit. That's all the invisible parts of your life because both of them belong to God. Well, basically, what this and also 1 Peter 2 tells us is Jesus wants his church as a pure and consecrated temple. Just as much as Jesus was so upset about the physical temple in Jerusalem getting defiled, Jesus is equally concerned. This temple, mine and yours, be kept pure and consecrated. To show you what I mean, keep going from 1 Corinthians to Ephesians. I want to show you how much Jesus wants his church as a pure and consecrated temple, because that's always been his desire for his church. Paul said it so clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to start in verse 25. I think sometimes the Ephesians 5:25 has so much been used in weddings that we miss one of the doctrinal truths that's embedded in this beautiful passage about husbands and wives. In fact, ministers intone this verse regularly. But every time they do, they say something that should impact us this morning. It says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ." Good. Do that. That's great. We should. But now look at that. "Just as," verse 25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Why? Why did he give himself for her? Verse 26, "that he," that's Christ, "might sanctify and cleanse her," that's the church, that's us, that's you and me this morning, "with the washing of water by the word." That means, that's why we read our Bible every day. I mean, some people know more about how to stop pathogens with hand washing. You know, there's a sign in every bathroom, "Our employees wash their hands before they come back to work at this restaurant." Yes, and God says believers constantly wash their hearts. Because just going through life, there's a lot of stuff worse than Staphylococcus aureus or whatever. You know, there is something far more deadly, and it's sin. And so what are we supposed to be doing? Look back. That verse 26, "that we might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word." Every time I open this book and I really open my heart to it, it begins a purifying process. You know, I was on the plane this weekend, and every airline magazine had the same little sample of this new hand lotion that kills 99.9997% of all. I always wonder what that 0.0003 is that they don't kill. But I tore it out right away, you know, and I opened it up as a little sample, and I put it on, and I thought, oh, I feel so clean. Did you know what? That's how you should feel when you tear this thing open. It should be the cleansing. Look what he says, the sanctifying and cleansing, washing us with the water of the word. Why? Verse 27, "that he might present her," that's the church, "to himself, a glorious church, unblemished, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." He doesn't want anything, any decay. He doesn't want any defilement. He doesn't want, see, it's speaking of like our garments. He doesn't want us walking up. I was at a conference this week with 3,500 people, and someone walked up and they says, "Hey, how you doing?" And what I couldn't take my eyes off was the big blop of barbecue sauce that was right there from lunch. It just stuck out. I mean, I went, "Hi," you know, and you try and figure out how you're going to tell them that they have something on them, you know. And they were just so, you know, and then I said, "Oh, look," and they went, "Oh," and they took care of it right away. But did you know, Jesus doesn't want us, when we are presented, to be covered with defilements. He says, "I don't want you to have," verse 27, "any spots or wrinkles or any such things, but that we as this church should be holy and unblemished." Now, this is a picture for us of why Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem twice and overturned all the tables and drove out all the animals. He wanted his temple that represented God to be pure. Now, turn with me to Revelation 1, and I want to show you Christ's report after examining his church. Okay? In Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus, I believe, returning from his walk around the churches. John on Patmos sees Jesus after he's already been to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He sees him coming back. How do I know that? Because Jesus is going to dictate a report, a letter, to each of his franchises, each of his outlets, each of his local representations, his local churches. He's already been there, and coming back from visiting church, John faints when he sees Jesus. Why? Because he looks just like he looked when he cleaned the temple out twice. John would never forget that fire he saw, that controlled, you know, the strength under control as he drove out all defilements from the temple. John saw that again. Revelation 1 is Christ's report after examining his church. What did Jesus find? Well, he found the saints in Ephesus had allowed other things in life to rob Jesus of his first place in their hearts. Their schedules, their concentration in their minds, and everything signaled that he was no longer first. I mean, it was kind of between read the Bible and read the newspaper. It was kind of between go to work or, you know, do that, you know, ministry for the Lord. And they just, Jesus took second place. He didn't have first anymore. The Pergamites, the second of the five churches that had problems, had gotten comfortable with the world. They had blended right into the activities, entertainments, and habits of the lost world around them. They were no longer distinctively Christian. By the way, the pollsters say we aren't either in America. You can't statistically tell a difference in the divorce rate, the bankruptcy rate, the kind of viewing habits on television, movies, and internet between Christians and unchristians. There's no statistically discernible difference. We're very Pergamite in America these days. There's no distinction for the church nationally. The Thyatirans were tolerating sin so much they allowed false teachers, a woman false teachers, on two strikes. They were allowing a woman to lead and teach in the church, and they were even allowing her to lead and to teach false doctrine. Two great evils. The Sardians, the people of Sardis, were dead. They no longer looked alive in Christ. Their minds no longer appeared filled with new life from Christ. They were walking corpses. They acted and thought and walked just like all the people that were dead in their trespasses and sin. God says he looks at unsaved people like walking corpses. And he says that saved people that don't distinctively act like believers look dead to him too. And finally, the Laodiceans were so bad, so distracted by their materialistic pursuits of pleasure, they had become so unneeding of Christ that Jesus says, I want to spit you out of my mouth like a sickening taste, like a spoiled piece of food that can only be vomited out. That's where the church had come. And Jesus was blazing. And John fainted away. So, as Jesus walks through his new temple made up of the bodies of those redeemed saints he has bought with his own blood, and the new temple has gotten almost as bad as the old one in Jerusalem, Jesus has to head off to cleanse the temple of his church. And before he heads off in chapters 2 and 3, he lets John see how he looks. John is seeing Christ cleaning out his church. And he describes him with elements we're going to see. And as we read verses 9 through 20, the elements we see there, the feet, the eyes, the sword, every part is reflected in these seven letters. Because Jesus is cleaning out his temple, the church. Revelation 1, I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. Let's stand together. That means we're almost ready to go, okay? Remember I told you that. We're going to end with the reading of Scripture. And I want you to notice the very precise specifics of what John saw about Jesus and how those appear different when you realize John recognized this is what he was like those other two times. And that's what he's like today. Revelation 1, 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Probably was thinking about his home church and just rejoicing in Christ. And all of a sudden he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 says, that's the picture of the church. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. That must have comforted John so much. He says, oh, Jesus. And his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. He thought, I've seen that before too. The same word white is what Jesus' face looked like on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not white like paper white. It's white like these lights that are blinding me that you don't see. It's like intense, bright searchlight white. And so he says, whoa. That was what he was like in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the Ancient of Days. And then, verse 14, and his eyes blazing of fire. That flame means not a quiet, but a kind of like a flamethrower. It's just blazing eyes of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Remember Hebrews 4? It cuts to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrows and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. He starts seeing that sword coming out. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Just think of how quickly the sun can absolutely sap us, and how overpowering that sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But praise the Lord, he laid his right hand on me, and you know the good ending. That's how Jesus is today. He said, church, never forget, I'm here this morning looking. And I'm looking to see whether your little temple of your body is representing me to a watching world. Whether they see Christ or the devil. And if they see the devil in your behavior, then my fiery eyes and my flaming red-hot feet and the sword of my mouth will not tolerate that to continue in your life. Most of us know very little of the chastening of the Lord. Lord willing, if the Lord tarries and we don't have an earthquake or whatever and we get together again next week, we're going to see Jesus describing what he does to a believer who doesn't look like God's temple. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As you bow, I always remind you, if there is a spiritual need in your heart, the elders will be here afterward. I will be in the gymnasium or the fellowship center for the visitors. And I hope any of you that are new, I've never met, will come and let me meet you. But if you need to pray with someone, after I pray, the elders will be here in the front. And Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this divine portrait. Thank you for giving us this corrective portrait. Correct any false understanding of you, Lord Jesus, falsely thinking that your grace is so great that you allow us to live like we want. No, you said your grace allows us to live like you want. And I pray we would. And I pray it would be a sobering portrait that we will not soon forget, but rather say, Lord Jesus, I repent of anything that keeps me from displaying you to the world. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.